Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29. Genesis chapter 29, we're going to look at verses 1 through 30. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30, these are the words of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you use it to feed and nourish our souls, and we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are with us now as we worship you, and we do pray that by your grace that our hearing of your word being preached this morning would be an act of worship on our parts. Lord, that we would have a sense and a confidence in the authority of this word, and Lord, that we would humbly and gladly submit ourselves to it. We pray that you would accomplish all that you will through it in us today. Lord, that you would change hearts and minds. Lord, that you would correct us where we need correction and bring encouragement where we're suffering. Lord, I pray that you would please pour out your Spirit on us, that we would be enabled to do all that you have called us to do because of this word today. And I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on me as I preach. Give me wisdom. I pray that you would help me to divide rightly the word of truth. Help me to say what's pleasing in your sight and only what's pleasing in your sight. We thank you, and we ask all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So, providence makes for great stories. In Treasure Island, the main character just happens to fall into an empty apple barrel when he's looking for an apple, where he then hears Long John Silver's plans for mutiny, which then saves all of their lives. C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy is a story entirely about providence. The main character, Shasta, from infancy, has been through all sorts of harrowing scrapes, all sorts of trials and close calls, near catastrophes. But then you find out all the way, or that along all the way, it was Aslan, this lion Jesus-type figure in the story. He was there in every scene, every moment, guiding everything according to his purposes. Alexandre Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo, while being very much a different story than The Horse and His Boy, is also a story entirely about providence. Unfortunate providences put Edmond Dantes in prison. Happy providences bring Abbe Ferreira to his cell, who teaches and trains him and reveals to him the location of the treasure. Another happy providence works out so that Edmund can escape, and then he ends up taking on the mantle of providence in trying to bring judgment on all of his enemies. Stories like that aren't just great works of fiction, though. There's also stories like this in our Bible. So the story of Joseph, later on in Genesis, is packed full of providence. Moses' story, where his mother puts him in a basket and then puts him in the Nile so that he isn't drowned by the Egyptians, and he just happens to be found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Or there's the book of Esther, where in the entire book, God isn't mentioned one time. And yet, as you read it, you realize God's finger is all over the book of Esther in a clearly unmistakable way. So, providence is front and center in our story this morning, where Jacob goes and he finds a wife. And it's good because providence is front and center in our lives as well. So we're going to work down through our text this morning. We're going to do it in three headings. First is oblivious to providence, oblivious to providence. Second is disciplined, I'm sorry, I changed these, but I didn't change this part of my sermon manuscript. Second is a frowning providence, and then third is the smiling face of God, the smiling face of God. So, first is oblivious to providence. Most believers don't use the word providence very often. It's not one that we just kind of talk about a whole lot, but it's a really important word because it's a really important concept that we see in the scriptures. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith has seven whole statements on God's providence. It's really great. I would encourage you to look up the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Look at those statements. Some of the websites have scripture references that go along with it. Just be helpful devotionally to read through those and read the scriptures. But this is how they define, this is the first statement, really. This is how they say that God's providence works. It says that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, determine, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And don't worry, there's going to be a test before you leave this morning. You have to regurgitate that whole thing. Now, if you break it down, what you get is the good God is in charge of every single thing. He makes sure that it accomplishes exactly what he wants it to do, and it all works out for his glory. Okay? I'd encourage you again to look up that statement, but what does this mean for us? Well, it means that you're not here this morning on accident. What you went through this week wasn't random. Where you're from, your parents, your grandparents, who you married, as we'll see in our text, none of that's random. The mountains of snow that you had to shovel and snowblow this week, not random. All the way up to the very day, minute, second that you leave this earthly life. None of it's random. It's all on purpose. It's all personal. It's all coming from the hand of a good creator, the good creator of all things. The question then is, how do you live in light of that reality? Does that require anything of us? Can we just sit back and let providence do its thing? Or does God expect something of us in light of how he so orchestrates all things? Okay, and the quick answer from our text is don't do what Jacob does in verses 1 through 12. So Jacob continues his journey from Bethel, and he comes to the land of the people of the east. He sees a well with flocks there. The end of verse 2 says, the stone of the well's mouth was large. So there was probably a large flat stone with a hole in the middle of it that served as the mouth of the well, but they kept a larger stone on top of that hole to keep debris from falling in or keep people from falling in. And so in verse 3, you see that when all the flocks were there, the shepherds together would roll the stone away, indicating that this is a large stone. Basically, we don't even try it unless a bunch of us are here to move it together. So Jacob greets the men. Turns out they happen to be from Haran. He asks if they know Laban, and they do. And in verse 6, they point out that Rachel, Laban's daughter, is coming with the sheep. Remember that Isaac specifically told Jacob to go and find a wife from one of the daughters of Haran, Genesis 28:2. And so there just happens to be guys from Haran, they just happen to know Laban, and Rachel just happens to show up. Except none of this just happens, okay? This is God orchestrating all of these events. This is God's providence, okay? It's not even the right time for all the sheep to be there, gathered together. As Jacob says in verse 7, that would have been at the end of the day, not in the middle of the day. This just shows how otherwise unlikely this meeting is. So Rachel comes up in verse 9. As soon as she does, Jacob goes into full junior high impress the pretty girl mode. Look at the second half of verse 10. Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Okay, so if any of you have either ever been a part of a church plant before, you know that it's kind of a thing, the setting up and the tearing down of the chairs, okay? They've even made memes on the internet about this, where the young single guy is trying to impress all the ladies at church, and so he's carrying 5, 6, 7 chairs at one time to set up and tear down. It's what Jacob's doing here. He's there, and he's going to move that stone. So finally, you get to verses 11 and 12, though. He greets Rachel with a kiss. This would have been just a familial greeting here, a common greeting here. But he weeps aloud, no doubt with joy, that he had succeeded in his task. He's traveled an incredibly far distance to get here. He has left the promised land, which none of his family had done since Abraham had been brought into the promised land. But he has to go, he has to find a wife, and as soon as he shows up, he sees Laban's daughter. So this is a huge deal. And you read this and you think, okay, all of this seems really, really great. And in a sense, it is, because God's worked it all out. But there's a problem. Turn back to Genesis 24. Genesis 24. You'll remember this scene looks a lot like another scene that we've looked at, where Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, also from the same area. And that scene is so similar to this one that the differences are really stark and really, I think, guide us to what the point of what's happening here in verses 1 through 12 is. So Abraham's servant traveled to the same area. He also reached a well like Jacob does. You remember the well is like the ancient Near Eastern eHarmony. So he reaches the well. But Abraham's servant does something different than Jacob does. When Abraham's servant gets there, he prays. Look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And he goes on to pray for something that would be so out of the way that it'd be obvious that God was at work guiding him to the right lady. What does Jacob do when he gets to the well? He asks about Laban. He works hard to move the stone. He weeps loudly. No prayer. None. And he doesn't even give a prayer of thanksgiving at the end after he talks to Rachel. But that's exactly what Abraham's servant does when he finds Rebekah, Genesis 24, 26. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord, and then verse 27, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Okay, the same thing happened to Jacob. It's God working just the same way. God has been just as kind, just as gracious, just as purposeful. But Jacob is oblivious to it. He's just going along, doing his thing, not paying any attention at all to what God is working out in his life. Okay. How do you live in light of God's providence? You pray. Okay? You pray. You pray before and you pray after. You pray and you ask for help, asking him to give you wisdom, to bless your efforts, to accomplish his will. And when it's all done, you look and you see what God has done, and you thank him for it. What you don't do is carry on like God has nothing to do with your everyday life, and like, you know, it's just this impersonal machine of the universe is grinding away, and hopefully you get lucky. That's not the case. But is this really what's going on with Jacob, though? Is it really God? Or maybe it's just a happy happenstance, okay? As far as Jacob is concerned, we saw last week in Genesis 28:15, where the Lord promised to be with him. And then we have Genesis 29 and 30, and all of these events where he is in Paddan Aram with Laban for these 20 years, all of these events are meant to be read in light of that promise. God would be with him. He would be with him until he fulfilled all of these promises to Jacob. And in Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews says that the Lord makes the same promise to Christians. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Which means, yes, God is every bit as much in the details of your life as he is in Jacob's. I love how Jesus puts it in Matthew 10. He says in verses 29 through 31, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And are not one, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father." Okay? Like, just sparrows. No big deal. Of very little worth. And yet, God's involved in every one of those details. And then verse 30, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And so you might look at your circumstances. You might look at the people around you. You might look at what's going on and so on. It's not random. It's not the machine just grinding away. There's a God who's sovereign, who's providentially orchestrating all of it, every detail. And if this is the case, then, when you are prayerless, when you neglect to acknowledge God's greatness and gracious providence in your life, it is a sin. Okay, if you carry on like he's not in charge, you don't acknowledge the fact that he's guiding and leading and overseeing your life. You don't give him thanks. It's a sin. I was reading this past week in Scottish reformer John Knox's History of the Reformation in Scotland. And he's kind of leading up the way to the Reformation history. And he talks about the Battle of Solway Moss, where the Scottish army is directed by King James of Scotland to attack the border areas of England. And they amassed an army of 18,000 men for this battle. The English resistance was only 3,000 men. Okay, when it was all over, 1,200 Scots were taken prisoner. Another 1,200 died from drowning in the marshlands of the river that they were trying to flee across, and only 7 Englishmen were slain. So these 3,000 routed the 18,000. Knox attributes the victory to God's providence, and he also notes that the English, though, they knew nothing of God's working. He says, they didn't behold the hand of God, even though they were fighting for freedom, and they were unjustly persecuted by the Scots. He says that the English willingly and maliciously obscured the glory of God. basically, they won. God was kind and gracious to them, and they even had a just cause. But they sinned because they didn't recognize that the victory came from God. They didn't thank him for his victory that he gave them. J.C. Ryle says this in his pamphlet on prayer, quote, "I believe that thousands never say a word of prayer at all. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go forth to their labor, they return to their homes, they breathe God's air, they see God's sun, they walk on God's earth, they enjoy God's mercies, they have dying bodies, they have judgment and eternity before them. But they never speak to God. They live like the beasts that perish. They behave like creatures without souls. They have not a word to say to him, in whose hand are their life and breath and all things, and from whose mouth they must one day receive their everlasting sentence. How dreadful this seems, but if the secrets of men were only known, how common." Your whole life is in his hands. He's working everything out according to his providence, every detail. Don't be oblivious to it. Recognize it. Pray before, pray after, give thanks and glory to God. So, that's our first point. Second is a frowning providence. A frowning providence. God promised to be with Jacob. Until the promises were fulfilled, God is actively working things out to make that happen. But does that mean everything's going to be easy? Does that mean everything will go smoothly all of the time? That everything will be exactly the way that Jacob wants it? If you've read your Bible, you know the answer to that is no. No for Jacob and no for you too. Okay, we're not talking about God's presence to help and to bless you according to the world standards. Of course, the world thinks that, you know, if God's all-powerful, then he should just give me all that I want and I should never hurt anymore. Okay? But we're not talking about the world's messed up standard of what blessing and help is. What we're talking about is blessing and help according to heaven. What heaven knows is good and right and helpful for us. What God's standard is. And what that means is that even your afflictions come from God. So, this is what happens with Jacob in the second half of our text. Laban hears the news from Rachel. He welcomes Jacob, affirms their family ties. "Surely you are bone of my bone," or I'm sorry, "surely you are my bone and my flesh." And Jacob stays with him a month in verse 14. But then Laban begins a ruse, okay? So look at verse 15. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing, tell me, what shall your wages be?'" Now, when you hear that, you think, okay, this is nice. He's trying to pay the man. But that's not actually the case. The fact is that family would work for nothing in a context like this. And so by asking him what he wants to pay him, Laban is essentially taking Jacob from familial status, being a family member, to being basically nothing more than a hired laborer. It is an offense. It is something that Jacob should actually take offense at, but unfortunately, he goes along with it. And so, this is the frowning providence. Jacob says he'll work for 7 years in order to marry Rachel, the youngest daughter, verses 18 and 19. Leah's the oldest, but the text says her eyes were weak. The eyes were particularly appreciated in those cultures. Leah's apparently lacked a certain amount of sparkle, whatever exactly that means, we don't know. But Rachel, on the other hand, it says, was beautiful in form and appearance. She is gorgeous in every way. So, I'll add here that there's nothing wrong with Jacob preferring Rachel over Leah. Nothing in the text indicates that. The text actually affirms objectively that she was the prettier of the two. You'll remember that both Sarah and Rebecca were both beautiful women. There's nothing wrong with being pretty, nothing wrong with having a pretty bride. However, if it blinds you and makes you undiscerning, that is a problem. Jacob sees a pretty girl, but not the providence of God. He sees a pretty girl, but not the underhanded trickery of Laban. And so Jacob works the 7 years, and they fly by because of his love for Rachel, verse 20. Once they're complete, he goes to Laban And Laban tricks him in verses 21 through 25. He puts together the wedding feast, but Laban brings Leah to Jacob that night rather than Rachel. And he doesn't realize it until the morning. I think what's likely happened is that at the feast, Jacob probably had a little too much to drink. And Laban takes advantage of it. It should bring to mind scenes from Genesis 9 with Noah being drunk in his tent at night and ham-shaming him, or Lot and his daughters from Genesis 19. So Jacob questions Laban about it in verse 26. Laban gives a really lame answer, basically saying it's custom. We don't marry off the younger before the older. It's like, if it was custom, though, you could have told him that up front when he asked. You know, when you were making the agreement. Okay, the real reason for the whole scheme is in verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. The week here is a week of years, not a week of days. You see similar language in Daniel's prophecy. This is what Laban is after. He's greedy, and he wants more labor from Laban, or he wants more labor from Jacob. So Jacob agrees, he works for Laban another 7 years, and Rachel becomes his wife in verse 28. And you see the fallout of this, and it continues on, but you see it start at verse 30, where Jacob clearly loves Rachel more than Leah. So you look at this, and the question should arise, what do you do with Genesis 28:15 and this whole scene? Right? How do you explain God's promise to be with Jacob and then his falling prey to the trickery of Laban? It sure doesn't look like he's with Jacob here. Has God fallen asleep at the wheel? Why would he let this happen? The answer is that God is just as present with Jacob here in his affliction as he is in any of his blessings. God is just as present in the affliction as he is in the blessings. If a cloud passes in front of the sun and blocks it, does that mean that the sun isn't shining anymore? Well, no, of course not. It's still up in the sky. Even if it's an eclipse, and let's say you're in the path of totality, where the moon completely blocks the sun, the birds stop chirping, the bats come out and start flying around. Okay, even there, is the sun not up anymore? No, of course it is. It's still up in the sky. It's still shining. You just, at that moment, don't see it. And so if you're in Christ, but you're in a hardship right now, it can very much be that way for you, where God is with you because of the Lord Jesus reconciling you to him, but it's really hard, and you're struggling to see it. When that's the case, remember all the saints of the Scriptures and all the frowning providences that they had to endure. Remember Abraham and Sarah and how long they were without a child. Remember Joseph, betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a pit, and then sold into slavery and then thrown in prison. Remember Israel enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. David on the run from Saul, going from cave to cave in the wilderness. Daniel spending the night in the lion's den. Remember the many prophets that were killed. Remember the apostles who were martyred. God was with everyone. Every one of them went through those things, and God was with every single one of them. And so your job here is to remember, even in the frowning providences, that your Savior is still with you. Isaiah 50, verse 10, this is a verse I keep coming back to, and eventually somebody's going to memorize it and recite it to me. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Okay, it's dark right now. You're experiencing this frowning providence. You're in this dark season. This is exactly when you need to believe that the Lord is with you. Okay, you live by faith and not by sight. Question, though, is if God is in the details and he's still with Jacob here, what's the purpose of all this? Right? Why allow him to go through all this? Well, grant that he's with him, but why? And our last point is the smiling face of God. At least part of the answer to the question of why is that God is disciplining Jacob. Think back and remember, how did Jacob get the blessing in Genesis 27? He took advantage of his father's blindness and tricked him into giving it to him. Here, wicked Laban takes advantage of Jacob's blindness to trick him into giving him 7 more years of labor. And the Lord, he does the same thing with you if you are in Christ. He will discipline you. Now, sometimes hardship comes and you can draw a straight line from your sin to your hardship. It's just very, very clear that, yep, I'm reaping what I sowed right now. In other instances, though, the discipline comes, and it's not like that. In other instances, it's like when you were in sports, when you were a kid and you had practice. Okay, you didn't do anything wrong, but coach knows what sort of shape you're in, and he knows what sort of shape he wants you to be in, and so he's going to afflict you in that practice. You're going to run sprints now. He's going to put some strain and some hurt on you in order to get you where he wants you to be. The Lord does the same things with us in his providence. And so you'll go through situations, even terrible ones. It could be the death of a spouse or a child or some severe illness or a wayward child. Whatever the affliction is, far from being evidence that God is no longer with you, if you are a Christian, you are actually supposed to look at all those frowning providences and see them as evidence that God does love you. Okay? The bad thing comes, and your response should be, wow, God loves me. You say, that's insane. How's that? Okay? Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Okay? If you love your kids, you will discipline them. God has children, and he does the same thing. Okay, the author of Hebrews makes this very argument. He tells a group of persecuted Christians, persecuted for their faith. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had been looted. It was so bad that they were considering denying the faith altogether. And the author of Hebrews says, he says, it is because God is treating you as sons. He says that they have to endure their affliction. God is the one who is doing this to them. He loves them. And so he's disciplining them. But you might wonder, okay, but like, what good does it do, though? Okay, so it's love, but is that just the end of it? What good does it do? And so this is the way it works out in the life of a Christian, is that it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life, Hebrews 12:11. It's not for no reason. It's not like God's just afflicting you, and you just need to muster up the faith to believe that it's good. Okay, that would be insane. What God is doing is he is conforming you more to the image of your son when these things go on. So that's one reason why. The other reason Jacob is going through this is God's purpose in salvation. Who does Jacob want to marry the first time around? Rachel, verse 18. But who gives birth to the line that leads to Jesus Christ, the Savior of all the world? Leah. Look at Genesis 29:35. In verse 31, the Lord opens Leah's womb. And in verse 35, you read, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. In both Matthew's genealogy of Christ and Luke's genealogy of Christ, Judah is listed. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And so, don't be oblivious to providence, but also know that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Know that you'll go through afflictions, but if you're in Christ by faith, it is the love of God and his gracious purposes that are behind all of it, every single detail. You may not understand exactly what's going on at this time. Job didn't know. If he wrote his book, then maybe he found out at the end. But while he's going through it, he has no idea about the scene in heaven between God and Satan. And so listen to this. This is William Cowper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I've quoted parts of this before. Cowper was a friend of John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. But one thing that was significant about Cowper in his life is that he went through terrible bouts of depression, so bad that he was frequently tempted to take his own life. And listen to this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He writes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scans his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So when you recognize the providence of God and you come to those seasons, one of the things you have to do is be humble. Just say, I don't know, but I do know this. God is in control, and he's with me because of his Son. He worked out salvation for all the world, everyone who would repent and believe and come to him, and he did it through the treachery of Laban, through the obliviousness of Jacob. And he surely has good things for his people at the end of their afflictions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you and your amazing grace and how you work. Lord, we can't come to the end of all the ways that you have woven together our stories and your grace and how it's all there together. But Lord, we do pray that this morning that you would give us as your people a greater vision of those things. Help us to be more aware of your providence. Help us to be more clear-eyed, clear-thinking about these things, Lord, to recognize them when they're happening, and to be careful, God, to pray and make our requests known to you, acknowledging that this is the way you work, but also, Lord, to see these things worked out, to see the answers to prayer, and to give you thanks for them. Lord, we do pray for anyone here that doesn't yet know you, and we pray that you would open their eyes to this very same truth, that they would recognize that whatever it is that they're going through right now is not on accident, and that them being here right now and hearing this message is also not on accident. We pray, God, that you would graciously and sovereignly work in their hearts, that you would convince them of their sin, their need to be saved, Lord, and that you would draw them to yourself through your Son, that they would see what a glorious Savior Jesus is, the one that you had planned through all of human history and so worked to bring, to come to the earth, to save sinners, to die in our place on the cross and to rise again. Would they see how wonderful he is, how absolutely and readily he would save them, and may they repent and believe. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, be with us, help us, God, as we live in light of your sovereign goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders would please come forward now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. One of the things that ought to be apparent to us when we consider God's gracious providence in our lives is how he is with us and how deserving or undeserving we are of all of it. Okay? You see, you think God works in all these details, even the afflictions he works out for my goodness. Man, I don't deserve a single ounce of his attention. Not the least bit, his knitting together my whole life and all the circumstances the way that he wonderfully has. This is the case of Jacob. He has lied and tricked his father. God graciously appears to him and gives him the promises. Where Jacob is oblivious and afflicted, God is still with him, still kind to him. Okay, the proper question ought to be how. How could that be the case with Jacob? How could that be the case with me and all of my sin? All the many times I've been oblivious and prayerless and have made stupid decisions and sinned against him, all the times I've been afflicted and haven't believed, All the times I've doubted when I had no good reason to doubt. How could he still be with me? How could I still have communion with Christ in light of all that? The answer is Matthew 27:46. It says there, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're in Christ by faith, then on the cross, the Father poured out all of his righteous wrath for all of your sin on his Son. And that cry was the response of Jesus at that action. It was a terrible cry of abandonment and despair. And because Christ was made to cry out that way, you don't have to. You get to come to the Lord's Supper. You get to eat the bread and drink the cup, knowing that all the while that God promises to be with you, that Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever trials come, whatever sins you commit, by faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper that we're taking now tells to you, it testifies to you the goodness of God, the promises of God, that he has saved you in his Son, and he's not going anywhere. Even with all your sins, they've all been paid for, they're all done and gone. You don't need to carry them around in the guilt and worry and concern over them anymore. Jesus has made an end of them. And so as the elders come around with the plates, there will be two cups stacked on top of one another. One has the bread, one has the juice. Please take both. But remember Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians. Consider the body of Christ. If you have an issue with another believer here that needs to get worked out, wait. Don't take the Lord's Supper. Work out that issue. Take the Lord's Supper next month. If you have unconfessed sin, take this time as we pass out the elements to pray to the Lord. Remember what Christ has done to forgive you of your sins and rejoice in that. And finally, if you don't know the Lord, don't take the Lord's Supper. Just let the elements pass by you. And instead, consider what you've heard this morning. Consider God's word. Consider what he's revealed to you through it. And ask him to reveal to you the true state of your soul and your need for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be gracious and kind to us even now as we take the Lord's Supper. May you give us a sense of your presence with us. We thank you for the goodness of what we're about to do. And Lord, we know that it's all because of your Son. And so we pray that you would lift up our hearts, that we would delight in these things, God, and that they would nourish us and sustain us. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.